Good morning. Certainly have a good crowd here today. It's always good when we can come and worship our God. I appreciate very much the fact that you're here helping me to worship God. You know, one of the things that a child can count on, should be able to count on, is that their parents hear them when they cry. We've experienced this a little bit lately. Kids have had colds and been waking up at the night stuffy, and they cry out, "Mom, Dad." We've often joked even that throughout the day they cry out, "Mom." Jessica's thinking about changing her name from Mom because she hears it so often, "Mom, Mom." Ezra will get in that little rut where other people are talking. He'll start, "Mom, Mom, Mom," and he won't stop. Telling myself a little bit here, I remember one time when, you know, when kids are beginning to open and close doors, they can't always get it, but they're starting to. And I remember one time when Clara had gotten into a room and she couldn't open the door. And I was upstairs, I was somewhere away, and so she was crying out my name, and I wasn't there. Now, I remember when I found her, it was about 5 minutes later, but I'm sure it seemed like an eternity to her. Crying out, and I wasn't there. I wasn't there to hear. And I vividly remember her tears and her feeling of desperation. I'm crying out and no one is there. Just as children should be able to count on their parents to hear their cry, I believe that God hears our cry. So I'd like to talk for just a few moments this morning about the fact that God hears. God hears. In Exodus chapters 1 and 2, and if you go ahead and open your Bibles there, that's where we'll be spending the majority of our time this morning. I believe we see that powerful point that God hears. God hears. In the first 7 verses of Exodus, we see that it lists the names of the sons of Israel who went from, who came to Egypt. And it mentions the fact that Joseph, who, if you'll remember from the book of Genesis, was one that rose to power, the second seat of authority there in Egypt because of the way that he had saved them during the famine by interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh and the words of God. And it says in verse 6 that Joseph died and his brothers and all that generation. And within that, in verse 7, it says, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiply and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." You'll see this way that the Hebrew text emphasizes or repeats over and over to make the point. The Israelites grew strong. And that is something that is familiar to us because in Genesis chapter 12, God had promised Abraham that he would make him a mighty nation. Well, here you see that coming to fruition. They are increasing. They are multiplying. They are becoming more and more and more. But notice verse 8. "Now there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. The Egyptians had been favorable toward Joseph because he had saved the people. They had appreciated what he had done. But now one grows up who either did not know his history or more likely did not appreciate the work of this so-called foreigner." In verse 9, he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." Joseph has changed from one who had provided a benefit to now being a threat. Joseph and his family, the people of Israel. So notice what the king says. "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Here we see that again, the king says, they may become too mighty for us, so we need to deal shrewdly with them. We need to deal shrewdly. In Exodus 1 and 2, we see the outcome of this shrewd dealing that the king of Egypt places upon them. And you see that really in 3 different ways. First of all, he says, and it says in verse 11, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Python and Ramses." Verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Verse 13, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard work and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them as slaves. The first tactic or plan that the king of Egypt deals shrewdly with the people is he's going to make them work hard. In fact, he's going to work them so hard that it's going to diminish their numbers. Now we see that his plan is foiled. When he increases the work, they actually increase in number. But his attempt here is to decrease the people or subjugate the people. And we see that in this first section. As I mentioned, that doesn't seem to work, so he moves on to plan two. Notice in verse 15, he talks to the Hebrew midwives. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. So here's plan number two. He talks to the midwives. You need to simply kill the male sons that are born. That will help decrease the population. They had already suffered through difficult labor, extremely difficult labor. And now genocide is the plan. We will simply put them to death. Now, these Hebrew midwives, it says in verse 17, feared God. And so they would not allow themselves to follow after the evil and wicked plans, carrying out murder. They instead believed in God. And so they did not carry on with this plan. And it says that God dealt well with the midwives in verse 20 because of what they did. And in verse 20 it also says, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Plan number two is foiled. His plan to put them to death is foiled. Pharaoh is running the show here in chapter 1. Well, in verse 22, it says, then Pharaoh commanded all the people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. And so here's the third plan. The Hebrew midwives didn't do their job, so now he's going to talk to all the people. And you need to simply throw or cast the son into the Nile. And so his evil plans really know no bounds. It's hard to put yourselves in the place of the Hebrew people here, but can you imagine the suffering and the pain that they are experiencing from someone that is seeking to hold them down? And they do it through ruthless work, slavery, and then through simply murder or genocide. Chapter 2, we see that that plan is foiled. In one sense, this Levite man and woman, when they have a son, they do put him into the Nile, but not thrown to the death. In fact, it's just the opposite. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as a wife, took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. You'll notice that the word here, and maybe some translations say this, is actually ark instead of basket. There's really only two times that word ark is used, and you'll probably remember the other one. In Genesis chapter 6, the ark was the boat of safety for Noah. And here, the ark is this little boat of safety for Moses. We carry on through the story, and the sister goes along with this baby as it is in the river. Notice what verse 5 says. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Here is the third plan. Cast all the children into the Nile River. But we see that this plan too is foiled. This plan is disrupted. And it's disrupted on many accounts. First of all, this Levite couple that refused to, of course, put their own child to death. They sent their sister to watch some distance. But ultimately, this plan is foiled by the very daughter of the king, who looks upon the child, and instead of throwing the child into the river to its death, she has compassion on the child. This throttling, this foiling of the plan really will be carried out through the rest of Exodus. First plan, the heavy work, that was foiled because they continued to increase. The second plan, asking the midwives to put them to death, that plan too was foiled because of their faith in God. And now we see this plan to put to death, to subjugate the people, would result in Moses, who would lead his people away, lead them out of Egypt. And so not only was his life saved and that one particular plan foiled, but we see that he would foil the entire plan for the nation of Israel to subjugate them. What we see in chapters 1 and 2, and Moses is actually, after this, he is going to grow up and flee away because of an incident that occurs with him, flee away to the land of Midian. But what we see in chapter 1 really is Pharaoh calling the shots. He is moving the action. He has the plan, and he is seeking to carry it out. And we don't see God planning. We don't see God responding. At least it doesn't explicitly state that. I do believe we see God in the text there. God is favorable to the midwives. God it says that the children of Israel increased in spite of the labor. I think God had a hand in that. But Pharaoh is the one driving the action. He is the one speaking. Here's my plan, let's do this. Here's my plan, let's do this. But notice at the end of chapter 2, in verse 23, there it says, "During those many days the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." The Israelites had suffered terribly through heavy labor and also through attempted genocide, and possibly there were those that were actually put to death. And they cried out to God. I wonder if they thought, "Is God there? Is God listening?" I wonder if they thought, "He must not be, because we continue to suffer. We continue to face these problems." But notice what it says in verse 24, just as the text emphasizes that they grew and multiplied and grew mightily. It uses the repetition of the words. It says that also about their labor. They were ruthlessly subjected to labor, all kinds of difficult labor. But now it's going to emphasize the point that God hears. God heard their groaning. And it's going to mention four things in verse 24 and 25. This is not God distantly hearing. This is not God just using one of his senses, but God is going to experience and feel what they feel and hear what they cry out to him. God heard their groaning, it says. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of God, or of people of Israel, and God knew. God knew. God took note of. God noticed them. God did not ignore. You see that God, it almost uses all of the senses to incorporate the fact that God hears. It's not just his ears here, but God hears. God remembers his promise, and so he's going to act upon that. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God took notice of them. just as children rely upon their parents to hear them, when we open up the Bible and the text in Scripture, we see that God hears. God hears. That is not only found in this passage, although I think it's very poignantly pointed out. It's really found all throughout Scripture. God hears His people. In Genesis chapter 16 and verse 11, we see that the first child of Abraham was called Ishmael. You may have heard of the term the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and that simply starts with the words, "Hear, O Israel." So you see that S-H-M-A, Shema. Well, you see that in the name of Ishmael, that S-H-M-A. And that simply means God hears. And Ishmael was named that because God saw the affliction, it says. God hears. God heard. We see also when the temple was dedicated in 1 Kings chapter 8 that during the dedication, and we'll not go there and read that, but Solomon has a dedication of the temple. And one of the purposes or functions of the temple is when the people would pray that God would hear. When the people repented of their sins and then they turned to God and pray, God would hear them. And it mentions it over and over and over again. God hears. God hears. We see in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 12, after the period of captivity, that the people would cry out to him. And he says, "And if you cry out to me, I will hear. I will hear." Ultimately, the prayers of those that go up to God are heard. Are heard. And we need to be a people that are praying like that and relying upon God because He is one that hears. In Proverbs 15 and verse 29, a very general statement says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous." God hears. God hears. Well, what can we learn from all this? I think there's a lot that we can take from this. And I want to look at simply four points as we consider this point that God hears. First of all, we need to trust in God. Trust. When we see a God that hears and a God that cares and a God that loves, we need to trust in His character, in who He is. We need to know that about Him. And it's one thing to mentally know that, and it's another thing to trust in Him with your life. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. I believe there it connects our attitude with our how we will call upon God. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you." When we see God's greatness and His grandeur, the text says that we are to humble ourselves. Arrogant people don't pray, or they certainly don't pray like they should. They've got things figured out. They've got things under control. But those that humble themselves, the text says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God." And it goes on to say in verse 7, "casting all your anxieties upon Him." Those that are arrogant have no need, or they think they have no need for God. But those that humble themselves, that trust in the Lord, will cast their anxieties upon Him because He cares. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, there it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your might, and do not lean on your own understanding." Do not lean on your own power, strength, wisdom, but rather trust in God. When we see a God who hears, I think the first thing we need to do is trust. Trust. The second thing we need to do, and this may be the most obvious point of the lesson, is pray. For God to hear us, we need to be a praying people. We need to pray to God. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17 says, "Pray without ceasing." So the question is there a time when prayer is not needed? Paul says, no. Pray all the time. Pray at all times. Pray thanksgiving when things are well. Pray thanksgiving when things are not well. Pray when you are facing trials and tribulations. Pray to God. Our prayers do a great deal of good. In James chapter 5, James chapter 5 and verse 16. Prayer is found throughout this passage, even starting in verse 17, as those that are sick call upon the elders to come there and pray. Verse 15 says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now notice the end of verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. It has great power simply for the fact that God hears. The power is not in the prayer, the one who prays. The power is in the one who is prayed to, and that is Almighty God. Prayer is powerful because we pray to a powerful God. Verse 17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Prayer is powerful. We need to pray regularly, consistently, and we need to call out to God. We see throughout the Scriptures that God hears the prayers of those that call upon Him. So let us be those that call upon Him. Let us be those that pray. God hears, but He can't hear a silent prayer, or one that is not uttered, I should say. He must hear our prayers, and so let us pray. Third, I would suggest that we need to comfort others. Comfort others. God is one that hears us. God is one that hears and can provide comfort to us. And notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. That should have an impact upon us and how we treat other people. God hears us, and maybe we can hear others and help others in their time of need. Notice in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. There it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also will share in our comfort. Now, Paul has a very particular idea of the comfort here provided. It's for those that are in suffering, and I think particularly suffering for their faith. But I believe we could extend this in a general term to any type of suffering that we would face. Here the text says, and Paul says, that God has comforted me. And one of the outgrowths of that is that Paul could comfort those that are suffering. God hears us. God hears when we pray. But we should also be listening. We should have our ears open to our brothers and sisters in Christ, those in the world that are reaching out to God, and maybe we can provide comfort to them. Maybe we can provide a help to them. If God hears, let us imitate His character. Well, we can't do everything God does. We don't have His power. We can't answer prayer like He does. But we can certainly lend a helping hand where we can. And we can comfort. So let us trust. Let us pray. Let us comfort. But let us also respond. Let us respond to the gospel. There may be someone here this morning that's not a Christian. The Bible says that you need to call out to God. Call out to God, and there's a particular way that you do that, that you call out to God. In Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 22, and verse 16. As Paul recounts the time when he was when he saw Christ and when he was converted, Ananias instructed Paul, Saul at the time when he came to him. He says, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Those that would respond to the gospel message and submit themselves to the God and the great message of Christ. Here it says they do that when they call upon him, when they are baptized into him. And I believe that encompasses really that whole process of being of submitting yourself to God's plan for salvation is a call to him. It is a calling out to him and for him to hear your prayer and wash away your sins. And so we do that by believing that Jesus is the Christ, by repenting of our sins, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, and being baptized into water for the forgiveness of our sins. No single step there is highlighted as the extremely important one. That whole process is needed. That whole process is a submission. That whole process is a calling upon God. That whole process is not an arrogant step where we expect God to save us because we have committed some great act. And now He must save us because of our goodness. That whole process instead is a submission. It is a calling out to God, and I believe God hears that calling out. And God will wash away your sins and wipe away your sins. And it may be that you're here this morning and you are a Christian and you're not living as you should. We see that the apostles instructed Simon there that he would, after he had sinned, pray to God. God would hear. We also see in 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, that those that are Christians have an avenue for forgiveness, and that is found in praying and reaching out and calling out to God. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." As Christians, we need not hide our sin from ourselves or deny that we have ever sinned. But if we sin, the text says that we need to simply confess that, not hide it. That's our tendency, isn't it? To hide it, to bury it, to act like it never happened. But here the text says we must confess our sin, and He is faithful and just to forgive us. God hears. God hears. Is there someone this morning that's subject to the invitation? It's either not a child of God and needs to respond to the gospel message, or someone that's not living as they should. Make your life right this very morning. Do not delay. If there's anyone subject to the invitation, please come as we stand and sing at this time.